Okay. Travis didn't brief me on how we were gonna sing that song there at the end, and so I'm sorry that you have to hear my voice after after that. Thank you, Travis, and thank you to all of you for being here and for joining in and for joining us here at Watermill as we worship the God that we love. I notice we have a lot of visitors here today. My grandparents are here, and oh, hey, my Aunt Jennifer's here. Hi. Hey. I've noticed several other visitors here with us this morning, and we welcome you. Although I will regretfully inform you that you've arrived on maybe not the best Sunday, and I'll explain why. This last week, I had to get a new notebook, and what I noticed is that between my last notebook and this notebook, that we changed from wide ruled to college ruled. Which is great because I love College Ruled, but I always do like 2 pages of notes, and so I don't know what that's going to do to the time. 2 pages of Wide Ruled to 2 pages of College Ruled. So if I go a bit over today, I apologize, and it's the College Ruled. So we're here this morning, and we're gathered here together as are thousands of Christians across our country and across our world, and various church buildings, because something very important happened about 2,000 years ago. And what I'd like to do this morning as we start, just to sort of reintroduce our series that we're going to be working through, that'll be split off here for the next couple weeks, is I'd like to step out of our sort of faith context, and I'd like to step into a sort of secular historical context just for a few minutes here. And what I'd like to do is present to you something that happened 2,000 years ago that virtually everybody agrees upon. What I'm about to tell you, the story that I'm about to tell you, is something that 99.9% of historians and biblical scholars of faith and atheistic and agnostic will agree upon. And that is that in the year between 4 and 6 BCE, there was a man born and who was raised in the city of Nazareth, in the area, in the region of Galilee, north of Jerusalem, whose name was Yeshua, or our American version, Jesus. And if you want me to explain how that happened, just feel free to come up to me afterwards. And this man, Jesus, at some point in his adult life, he started an itinerant preaching, teaching ministry. And he went all around the area. He went all throughout Galilee and into Jerusalem, into the lower parts of Judea. And he was preaching and teaching about the coming kingdom of God. And as he was doing this, he developed a following, a very strong and a very large following, who, whatever they thought about him, they thought he was important. And if you were to ask any of them who he was, you may have gotten different answers. Some of them may have thought he was a great prophet like Elijah. Some of them thought that he was just another great rabbi and teacher. And some of them thought that he was the Messiah, the coming Christ, and the Son of God. And towards the end of his life, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He makes a visit to Jerusalem, and while he's there, he stirs up the Jewish elites, right? And he offends them. And they hand him over to the Romans, and this is happening in around 30 to 33 CE or AD. And once the Romans get him, either because they think he's a threat to their empire or because they're just sort of afraid of the Jews causing more problems and more revolts, they execute this man. And since then, the world has never quite been the same. The world has never quite been the same. Fast forward from about 30 or 33 AD to around 48 or 49, so about 18-ish years later, another quite remarkable thing happens. We see a figure come out of history whose name is Paul. And Paul is writing either from Jerusalem or from Antioch, and he writes one of the longest letters from the ancient world. Because letter writing was expensive, thousands of dollars in a world where people barely had enough money to put food on the table. And there was no postal service, and so it didn't make any sense to write letters. And he writes one of the longest letters in the ancient world. And he writes it to a group of churches, a group of groups of people in the region of Galatia. And he starts his letter like this. This is happening about 18 years or so after Jesus dies. And he starts his letter. Again, no scholar doubts the authenticity of this letter. They do with some of his letters, but not Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so what we see is that just 18 or 19 years after this man, this random carpenter from Nazareth, who embarks on this preaching ministry and who is just snuffed out by the Romans, there are people, groups of people, 800 miles away in Asia, who believe that this man not only died, but that he was raised from the dead, and that he died for a specific purpose. In verse 4, specifically, to deliver us from our sins and to deliver us from this present evil age. And from there on, this sort of explodes, and Jesus becomes a very important figure, not only in Christianity, but in a lot of major world religions. If you go to your local library, people still do that, you can pick up a copy of the Quran and read passages from one of the holy scriptures of Islam, and you can read about Jesus, this great prophet, this great figure, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. Right? They venerate him. They think he's a very important person. If you ask people from a Jewish background, and we're painting with broad strokes here, but you'll likely get the story that Jesus was a great and wise rabbi who was misunderstood by his followers. And delving out into the East, which is outside of my area of expertise, but even religions of the East believe at the very least that Jesus was a wise man and he lived a life of compassion. And at the very most, they see him as an avatar or a god. This is an important figure in history. And again, from even outside of faith, from just a purely historical, and even from just a purely secular perspective, how would you not want to study this man? This man changed our world. And the question, who is Jesus and who was Jesus, might just be the most important question our world has ever been asked. I believe that. And so, luckily for us, between 40 and 60 years after Jesus' death, which is unheard of in comparative religion, we get people who start to compile stories about this man from eyewitnesses, and then they write them down, and that's what we have in the Gospels. And so what we've been doing is we've been walking through the Gospels, and we've been looking at Jesus' interactions with people. We've been looking and asking ourselves, what made this man significant? Why are people 800 miles away from Jerusalem calling him the Christ, the Messiah, and believing that he was raised from the dead 18 years after he died? Why are we still talking about this random person from Nazareth 2,000 years removed from his death? And last week what we saw is that one of the things that makes Jesus significant is that Jesus interacts with people who the world expects him to hate. He interacts with people that are different from him. And we allowed that in story to inspire us to interact with people who are outside of our comfort zone, who make decisions that we don't agree with, who come from backgrounds that we don't agree with, and not just to interact with them but to interact with them in a way that's warm, and interact with them in a way that's sincere and that seeks other people's interests, and not in a way that's condescending. And this week, what we discover is that one of the things that makes Jesus so unique is the way that he interacts with the religious elite, with the people that he should be falling in line with and backing up. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look here in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to read the story, and we're just going to walk through it together, and I hope we can be inspired by it. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. He went on from there, and he entered their synagogue. This is Jesus. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, thinking about how to destroy him. This is a very small story. It's a very small interaction. But we learn a lot about Jesus here. Namely, what we see about Jesus is the way he moves, the people he stands with, and the decision he forces upon us. That's what we'll be looking at today. First of all, the way he moves. Look down in verse 9. This is a very small but very important point. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. Well, where is he coming from? If you look in the earlier passage here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, you'll see that what Jesus has been doing is he's been walking ostensibly towards the synagogue. And while he's on the way, his disciples are plucking grain, and they're doing work in the Sabbath. And the Pharisees have an issue with this. And in an encounter that we don't have time here this morning to unpack, he gives a teaching to them. And he's teaching them on the road, and he's giving them a teaching about the Sabbath. And most of us would call it a day, right? Like, if you're an itinerant teacher and preacher, and you've just given a message that's going to stick with people for 2,000 years, that's a good day. You can turn in for the night. Like, I've been preaching up here since June, which means that, like, I've compiled probably at this point like 4 or 5 hours of just Josh talking. And if any of you could like compile 5 minutes of that, I would be absolutely astounded, right? Like, he's just given like a significant teaching here. And it goes beyond just like the words, you know, that I say up here, that any of us say. He's given a very solid teaching, but he's not done there. He's not done. And he comes from the field, in specifically to their synagogue, and we learn two things here. First of all, Jesus never stops the way that he moves, the way that he does his work. He never stops working. He's constantly correcting, constantly instructing, constantly informing and repairing and healing and nourishing. Jesus never stops. It takes a rest from his work. He's constantly doing these things. And second, that Jesus is comfortable anywhere. He's comfortable on the road talking just to his disciples and to the Pharisees who happen to be there. And he's comfortable going into the synagogue that these people run, right? And he's comfortable talking on the side of the mountain, and he's comfortable talking in the temple, right? He's comfortable anywhere. And he's never afraid to be doing his work, and he's constantly doing it. And what that means is that if the Jesus that we serve and the Jesus that we have a relationship with is the same Jesus that is constantly working and constantly moving in this way, that we should expect Jesus to be moving in this same way in our lives, which means in every facet of our lives as Christians, Jesus should be constantly correcting, constantly instructing, constantly informing, constantly repairing, and healing and nourishing our lives He will be constantly working in what in every facet of our lives to be conforming our image to Christ. And to give an illustration of this, there's a very there's a really great hymn that we never sing, but it's a very famous hymn. It's called "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow," and I'll just read it for you. "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more of His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayers for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mightst find thy all in me.'" Isn't that beautiful? I hope you think that's a beautiful passage. And I say all of this just to say that if you're here this morning and you are discouraged by your mistakes, if you're discouraged that for some reason you've reached a point in your life where you are constantly aware of your shortcomings and your flaws, that it may be that you are experiencing the real Jesus, the Jesus that we see here. And not because Christianity is a religion of self-deprecation and self-flagellation, but because Christianity and Jesus is a person who takes very seriously our fallen nature. And Jesus is somebody who, because of His mercy and His grace and His love, will never stop trying to make us and to cause us to become everything that we could be. And if you went into the doctor tomorrow and you found out that you had some sort of terrible illness that had spread all over your body and that was going to lead to your death, if after weeks of treatment the doctor said, "Well, we got that disease out of your arm, and we should stop there. That's probably good enough." You'd say, "No, please, you know more." And it's exactly what we find in Jesus, that Jesus in every way and constantly wants to work in our lives to make us better and to reveal the evils of our heart and the evils in our world, to bring us and to conform us to His image, because that's who we were meant to be. This is the way that Jesus moves in our lives. Now, who does He stand with? Beginning in verse 10. "And a man was there standing with a withered hand, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' And they asked him this so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So is it lawful, and so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other." Now, who are the characters we see in the story? First of all, who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are they're not the Sadducees. They're not sort of the royal caretakers of the temple. They're the local synagogue teachers. They're the people in your neighborhood who are the biblical scholars who run your local synagogues. And what's interesting about the Pharisees is that they actually should be fairly theologically close to Jesus. Remember, the one thing that we always accuse the Pharisees of is putting a hedge around the law, right? But what's interesting is you see Jesus doing the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Like, You've heard it said, don't murder, but I say, don't be angry, right? Like we see him doing this sort of similar thing. And the Pharisees were a people who believed, to their credit, they weren't nitpicky and legalistic just for nitpickiness and legalistic sake. They believed that only if they created the perfect environment would the Messiah come. And these are the people who not only should be theologically close to Jesus, but they're biblical scholars, and they're well-respected people. And for an itinerant preacher and teacher, these are important people to get in with. And if these people could just endorse Jesus, right, like his whole campaign, it would work well for him. It would go well. His mission would be fulfilled, right? But they do something here that's pretty distasteful, and it sticks out to us. They see this man, and we don't know a lot about the man, and probably neither do the Pharisees, but we know one thing, and that is that he has a withered hand. Either this is a paralyzed hand, or a hand that has been disfigured from birth, or through some sort of tragic accident has been harmed and injured in some way. And when this man enters the synagogue, he walks in not like everybody else walks in, because when he walks into the synagogue, he doesn't want to be seen. He stays in the back and he moves quietly. Because we live in we inhabit a world here in which to have this sort of deformity and in order to have this sort of ailment, it was an outward sign that God, for whatever reason, had not looked favorably upon you. And so when this man enters the synagogue, he does so knowing, believing that he isn't right with God, but also knowing that everybody can see that clearly he's not right with God, right? Which we know is unfair. And this man who walks into the synagogue not wanting to be seen, staying in the background, is suddenly called out. And what's interesting is that the person who was there, who remembers this story, said, you know, the Pharisees said, they asked Jesus if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath, but you know, you could tell they weren't asking for his sake. They were asking for their sake. They did it to test him. Which meant the Pharisees didn't say, Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because we have this man who's injured, who's hurt. Is it lawful? Like, can you heal? No, they... In the crowd, they point to the man and say, Jesus, what about him? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It doesn't feel good, right? It leaves a terrible taste in our mouth, and then it sounds horrible in our ears. And Jesus, there are two things that we learn in his response here. First of all, and what we see here is that Jesus is impartial, first of all. And I'm reminded of a passage from Ecclesiastes, a wonderful, wonderful book that's incredibly relevant. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16, and tell me you don't feel this. This man writes, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. In our world, we are so used to seeing, we're used to the statement, we're so used to seeing corruption and wickedness and evil in the places where there shouldn't be and in the places where we expect it. We see it in religion, we see it in our politics, we see it in our in the corporate world, in our lives. And for people who come into this building wearied by the fact that we're constantly seeing, how can you not be inspired and relieved by the image of Jesus who is unwilling to side with the powerful at the expense of the weak? Jesus is unwilling to side with the powerful at the expense of the weak. And that's something to cling to. The second thing that we learn is that Jesus is quick to point out that their biggest fault isn't unsound doctrine, but a lack of love for people and a misunderstanding of their value and of their worth. And this connects to another thing that Jesus tells them later in his life. In chapter 23, we get this famous passage where Jesus is pronouncing these woes to the Pharisees. And he gets down in the middle of that chapter in verse 23, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." In our church life here, in our world, wherever we go, we should focus on our treatment of people, the value that we ascribe to people, and the way that we interact with them without neglecting the other matters of the law. Right? The final thing that we see here, the decision he forces upon us, down here in verse 14. "But the Pharisees went out," after this teaching, "the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him." In psychology, there's a very famous theory that was begun by Leon Festinger. And the theory is cognitive dissonance. And the theory of cognitive dissonance works a little something like this. You can't hold two contradictory things in your head at the same time without feeling a little bit of tension. And so the way this works out is like, if I have a belief that I'm a good person, right? And then, I rob a bank or something, right? Then in the quiet moments, like when I haven't fallen asleep, there's going to be tension there because I'm going to say, wait a second. It's almost like holding two ends of a magnet together where it pushes against each other, and there's tension. And when we experience that tension in our lives, you have three options, or two options really. You can get rid of one of them, right? So either you can keep believing you're a good person and stop robbing banks, or you can get rid of the good person thing and just keep robbing banks. Or you can insert a magical third thing that allows these to be compatible. So you could say yes, I'm a good person. Yes, I robbed that bank, but the bank had it coming, right? That allows you to hold these things together. And it's corporate greed, you can hold all of them together at the same time. And something very similar happens in our relationship with Christ. Because at first, when we enter a relationship with Christ, things are great because we meet him here at church and it's an hour a week, and we act very good at church, and things are good. We meet Jesus, and he's a very kind person, and we respect his teachings, and they're great. But then something happens, because then Jesus comes home with us, and then he goes to work with us, and then he goes to school with us. And when we go to work, and we go to school, and we go into our homes, we hear his teachings, and we feel tension. Because when we go to work and something, some sort of plan just blows up in our face and it was clearly somebody's fault, we feel anger, but we hear Jesus whisper, "Mercy." And there's tension there. And the Pharisees have realized something that some of us go our whole lives without realizing, which is that at some point, one of these has to go. And that at some point in our lives, all of us are faced with the decision to either crucify, as Paul talks about, to either crucify the old self with its passions and with its desires, with its actions and its behaviors, or to crucify Jesus. Because you can't hold the two together. And if we're going to be people who are honest with ourselves and people who are whole, all of us will have to make that decision at some point for the first time in our lives, and then every moment after that, that when we see ourselves and when we see our Lord fighting with one another, that we crucify ourselves. And as we do that, what we find, remarkably, is that we become more ourselves. There's a fantastic story, and I'll end with this. It's a great short story by Fyodor Dostoevsky. It was written in like the 1860s in Russia, and it's called The Double. And the story of The Double goes something like this. There's this man who's living in St. Petersburg, and all of a sudden he's approached by a man that looks exactly like him. And how cool is that, you know? And so he meets his doubleganger, essentially. And this man, he's more than just somebody who looks exactly like him. He has the same name. And he finds out after talking with him that they were born in the same town and that they work at the same place. And it's like, man, how crazy is this? And this is a red flag, by the way, if this ever happens to you. Like, this should start raising questions. And he takes this guy back to his apartment, and you know, he doesn't have anywhere to stay, and so he lets him, you know, stay there in his apartment. And he wakes up the next day, and something starts happening. Because he wakes up the next day, and that guy starts acting like this is his apartment. Right? And he had let him stay there. Right? And you feel it start to turn. And if this ever happens to you, like, that's your moment. Like, take care of that guy right there. Then he goes to work, and he's writing some sort of report, and he finishes it, and he's going to take it to his boss. And this man, this strange man who looks exactly like him, rips it out of his hands and he turns it in. And then at one point, the man goes to a restaurant and he's eating and he gets this enormous bill, right, that's not his. And then right as he's confused and he's getting this enormous, he sees the guy walking out. And then this guy starts hanging out with his friends and doing all these things. And it's interesting because this man is like him, but a little bit worse. And the man is slowly taking over this guy's life. And one of the things you notice as you're reading the story is that every time the two have an interaction, the original man is too kind, right? Sir, sure, you didn't possibly, you know, mean to do this, you know, like, I apologize. You know, and he allows it to go on too long. And eventually it gets to the point where because he didn't take decisive action, this guy takes over his whole life. And what's so beautiful about that story is that that's our story. Because there's a version of me that's me, and there's a version of me that's me but a little worse. And if I don't take decisive action against that guy, he will consume and take over and ruin my life and the life of others. And so I have to take care of that guy. Like, I have to crucify that old self before it takes over and becomes who I am. And as we do that, as we take decisive action against the people we were before we met Christ, we will notice that every day we become more and more of who we're supposed to be. And every day we will know, we'll feel that we're doing the right thing. If you would like to take the first step in making that happen, we ask you to come forward while we stand and sing.